So our passage this morning is the second one that we read earlier in our service. And whatever the layout in our Bibles may suggest, we're not dealing this morning with two separate passages. Rather, these 13 verses form a seamless unit. And I need to say that because as I proceed with this sermon this morning, it may appear as though I'm overlooking Jesus' words to his disciples there in chapter 16, verses 24 to 28, and I'm focusing exclusively on the subsequent scene. But I'm not, in fact, doing that. The seamlessness of the whole thing means that as we focus on that subsequent scene and what happens there, we will continually be relating that material back to Jesus' words to his disciples. So I hope that makes sense and allays any concerns that you might have. And so there are four things then that I want to flag up about the mountaintop episode. And first of all, it's a familiar scene. It's a familiar scene. My brother-in-law was once at a fuel station, and as he was heading into the kiosk to pay for the fuel he'd just put in his car, a man walking out of the kiosk muttered to him, "All right, James." My brother-in-law's name is James, so there's nothing particularly strange about that, you might think, except that this was an old university friend of my brother-in-law's. They had been housemates together during those student years. They hadn't seen each other for about a decade. And you'd have expected then something more than just a muttered, "All right, James," a gasp perhaps, a "Wow, it's you," a hug, or at least in the circumstances, a warm handshake. But you see, this guy I was at university with him too, he is one of the most laid-back, unexcitable characters that you could ever meet. You could wire him up to a nuclear power station and it wouldn't really disturb his equilibrium. And so there were no displays of emotion from him in that petrol station doorway, just a matter of fact, "All right, James," as though this were the most regular, everyday kind of occurrence. And you might think that I'm guilty of a similar unexcitableness in my first heading this morning. I mean, this event at the beginning of Matthew 17, it's positively pervaded by the supernatural. It's a tour de force of audio-visual phenomena. All kinds of weird and wonderful things happen on this mountain, even within the constantly extraordinary career of Jesus Christ. This is an iconic moment. Surely, therefore, it warrants a more dramatic description than a familiar scene. What's familiar about it, you might well ask? The reason it makes such an impression on those who read it is that it's so unfamiliar, so unusual, so uncanny, so unearthly, we might even say. Those are the thoughts that my first heading might provoke in you. Well, this is a familiar scene, not in the sense that all its details are commonplace, they're certainly not. It's a familiar scene, rather, when you narrow the focus to one of the characters involved here, namely Peter. Cast your minds back to last week's passage and the second half of last week's passage, chapter 16, verses 21 to 23. What is going on there? Well, Jesus, you remember, foretells there's going to be suffering. Suffering in his own experience. He's going to have to suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. That's what Jesus foretells. And Peter then rejects that forecast. "This shall never happen to you," he says. That's what's going on there in that passage. What's going on in this morning's passage? Well, Jesus again foretells there's going to be suffering. This time, suffering in his disciples' experience. They're going to have to take up crosses and follow him. They're going to have to lose their lives for his sake. That's what Jesus foretells. And once again, Peter rejects that forecast. Now you say, how does he reject that forecast? There's no "this shall never happen to us." There's no indication that Peter says anything as Jesus solemnly predicts his disciples' future there at the end of chapter 16. How then am I saying that Peter rejects Jesus' forecast here? Well, in his outburst on the top of the mountain there in chapter 17, verse 4. Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. Notice the double use of that word here. In the first case, perhaps it's necessary. In the second, it's superfluous. He could just say, if you wish, I will make three tents. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. It's obvious he means here. He's obviously not going to make the tents 10 miles down the road. He's making a point with this double use of the word here. He's saying, forget taking that miserable journey that you've just mapped out for us, Jesus. Carrying crosses to some execution site like the condemned criminals that we've all seen being led away under Roman duress. Forget that. It's good that we are here in this glorious heavenly setting, not there. In that pathetic, shameful situation that you're talking about, Jesus, this is where we belong. Indeed, let's stay here. Let's construct accommodation here to make that possible. I'm saying Peter's proposal on the mountaintop may lack the abrasiveness of his earlier, far be it from you, Lord. It may have a much more amiable veneer, but it's barbed. It's pointed. It's just as much a rebuke to Jesus as before. It's a firm rejection of Jesus' talk of suffering. And that's what I mean then when I say this is a familiar scene. In terms of Peter's involvement in it, it's familiar. It's Peter adopting exactly the same stance as in the previous passage we looked at last week. It's Peter again rejecting this emphasis in Jesus' words that he so passionately dislikes. In the previous passage, of course, Jesus rebuked him for adopting that stance. In no uncertain terms, Jesus rebuked him. Here, he doesn't. He doesn't respond at all, in fact, to Peter's outburst, but that's because he doesn't have to. Because someone else does. Someone else supplies the rebuke this time. In verse 5, God speaks. And we all know off by heart, don't we, the statement that God makes. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Perhaps we're not so aware of the command that he also issues. But there is a command as well, isn't there? Listen to him, he says. That is, listen to Jesus. Peter isn't listening to Jesus. Ironically, Peter prefaces his comments in verse 4 with this expression of deference and submission. Lord, he begins. Lord. But when he then continues, Lord, we should set up camp on this mountaintop and preserve this moment indefinitely, he's not treating Jesus as Lord at all. He's defying him. He's saying, I don't accept that stuff of yours about sacrifice and self-denial, Jesus. I think spectating at transfigurations is the way to go. Not taking up crosses, thank you very much. And so listen to him. Listen to him comes the rebuke from God. Listen to him, Peter. Stop listening to your own intuitions. Stop listening to the mindset of this unbelieving world. You call Jesus Lord? Bow then to what he says. Listen to him when he declares, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up a cross and follow me. Listen to him. And I wonder whether any of us particularly need to hear those three words this morning. Perhaps you do. You're a Christian. And in your life right now, it's not simply that you're losing the battle against some sin that you want to conquer, but you just don't seem to be able to get the better of. No, that's not your situation. Rather, you're actively defying something that you know Jesus says in his word. Because while yes, you're happy to submit to his lordship in all other areas, in your mind, this thing that he says is just ridiculous and unreasonable. It might be for you as it was for Peter, what Jesus says there in Matthew 16 about prioritizing him above self-preservation. And of course, you're not in Great Britain this morning having to choose between honoring Jesus and preserving your actual life, which is what Jesus has in mind here. But you are having to choose perhaps between honoring Jesus and preserving your friends, or between honoring Jesus and preserving your reputation, or between honoring Jesus and preserving your job, even. And in that real, very real situation that you're in this morning, then, Jesus' words here about prioritizing him just seem in your mind ridiculous and unreasonable. You can't do that. It might be something else that Jesus says in a completely different part of his word. It might be what he says about marrying in the Lord. That is, marrying someone else who is also a believer in Jesus Christ. And you're attracted to someone who is not a believer in Jesus Christ. And that person is so obviously the right one for you. Jesus' restriction on this matter is just ridiculous and unreasonable. You can't possibly comply. It might be what he says in his word about financially giving to the work of the gospel. And you're this morning just about making ends meet. And things are so tight. Jesus' requirement is just ridiculous and unreasonable. It's out of the question. And so we could go on with many other examples. But perhaps, as I say, this is very relevant to what's going on in your Christian life just now. Jesus has said in his word, if anyone would come after me, this is where he or she should be, in sexual matters, in the use of money, in dealing with enemies, whatever it might be. This is where he or she should be. And you're somewhere else this morning. And yet, rather than mourning over that fact and resolving to get out of that place where you are and put yourself where Jesus wants you to be, you're saying with Peter, it's good to be here. It's good to be here. It's good to be here. If so, God is saying to you, listen to him. Listen to him. Listen to Jesus. Listen to him even when in your mind what he says is ridiculous and unreasonable and over the top and excessive and unrealistic. Listen to him. Will you do that today? It's a familiar scene. But then notice with me secondly this morning, it's a persuasive scene. It's a persuasive scene. Maybe you've heard that joke. I think it has variations, but the gist goes something like this. There's a rabbit giving two hedgehogs a nighttime lesson about how to cross a road. And they stand there on the verge, and the rabbit tells them, look, it's easy. You see the car coming, and you don't try to get away. You just position yourself right between the headlights, and the wheels will then miss you. It's simple as that. Now, hedgehog number one, I want you to give it a try. And so hedgehog number one sets off across the road. A couple of minutes later, a car comes. He does what he's been told. He positions himself right there between the headlights. The car gets closer and closer. Splat. Hedgehog number one is run over. Hedgehog number two looks at the rabbit indignantly. What have you done? Why did you tell him to do that? You've killed my friend. The rabbit replies, I'm so sorry. I've never seen a reliant robin on this road before. Those of you who don't know, a Reliant Robin was a three-wheeled car. So, in that little joke then, you have this counter-intuitive principle. Instead of trying to get away from the car, get right between the headlights. But that counter-intuitive principle is only valid if something else is also true. if the approaching car has four wheels on it, two on each side and none in the middle. If that's not true, then that principle of getting between the headlights is absolute madness. Now look at chapter 16, verses 25 and 26. And look at what Jesus says there. He talks about a self-preserving lifestyle, doesn't he, in verse 25, which actually, he says, is throwing your life away. Then again, he talks about a throwing of your life away that is actually preserving it. Then again, he talks about a gaining of the whole world that is actually a losing of everything. Now, those are deeply counterintuitive principles, aren't they? They don't seem right. I mean, on the face of things, a self-preserving lifestyle does indeed preserve your life. On the face of things, throwing your life away does indeed throw your life away. On the face of things, gaining the whole world does indeed gain the whole world. These are deeply counterintuitive principles. And this is the key thing we need to appreciate. Like staying between the headlights, these counterintuitive principles are only valid if something else is also true. Because notice Jesus follows them in verse 27 with the word for. That's a crucial word, for. For, he says, the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Now, if that is true, then yes, a self-preserving lifestyle that puts safety and security and comfort above following Jesus is actually throwing your life away, because when the Son of Man comes in glory, he will repay that lifestyle with eternal hell. And yes, a throwing of your life away that puts following Jesus above safety and security and comfort is actually preserving it, because when the Son of Man comes in glory, he will repay that lifestyle with eternal bliss. And yes, a gaining of the whole world that makes profit and material prosperity the supremely important goal is actually losing everything, because when the Son of Man comes in glory, he will repay that lifestyle too with eternal hell. So, do you get this? Then everything depends on whether the Son of Man is going to come in glory. Everything depends on that. If he is, then Matthew 16, 25 and 26 represents the height of sanity. If he isn't going to come in glory, then Matthew 16, 25 and 26 represents the height of madness. And Christians who live by those verses are tragic specimens, like hedgehog number one in my story. So we really need to know then, is verse 27 true? It doesn't sound very likely, does it? That this ordinary, unremarkable looking Galilean man, Jesus, is one day going to be robed in divine glory and attended by heavenly beings. Is that really going to happen? And do we have to rest our confidence that it's going to happen on Jesus' bare word? Well, no, we don't. Because Jesus continues in verse 28. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, by themselves, those words seem pretty unintelligible. But when Matthew then continues in chapter 17, verse 1, and after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother, i.e. some of those who were standing there in verse 28, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. When Matthew writes that, he's saying this mountaintop scene is the fulfillment of Jesus' words there in chapter 16, verse 28. You say? So this mountaintop scene is really the Son of Man coming in his kingdom to finally repay each person according to what he has done? Well, no. But it is affording a little preview, a little glimpse of that ultimate coming of the Son of Man in his kingdom. That's the point. When ultimately he comes in his kingdom, he will be robed in divine glory and attended by heavenly beings. And so here, for a few minutes, he's robed in divine glory and attended by heavenly beings, Moses and Elijah. And this little preview then is a confirmation to the original disciples and to us this morning that the Son of Man is going to come in glory. We have his bare word on the matter, and we have this miniature enactment, if you like, on the mountaintop. And it's a confirmation, therefore, that those counterintuitive principles at the end of chapter 16 are valid. This scene on the mountaintop is persuading us to put following Jesus above self-preservation and gaining the world, because Jesus is coming in glory, and those lifestyle choices will be validated and vindicated. That's what I mean then when I say that this is a persuasive scene. It's persuading us that any amount of sacrifice for Jesus is worthwhile, because he is coming in glory, as was briefly previewed here. And Peter was persuaded. We're giving Peter a bit of a hard time this morning generally, but if you're talking about Peter's conduct here in the scene itself, it's not his finest hour by any means, but reflecting on it afterwards, Peter got it. Peter learnt the lesson of this scene. Peter became persuaded of the thing that it was meant to persuade us of, so that there in 2 Peter chapter 1, he can talk quite serenely about his forthcoming death, about putting off his body, and about his departure. And you say, well, what's the big deal about that? Lots of people we know can talk fairly serenely and even joke about their coming death. Yes, but Peter knows from Jesus' words to him in John 21 that he's not going to die in an old people's home, experiencing the best palliative care that can be provided. He's going to be executed. He's going to die a martyr's death. It's going to be horrific. And he doesn't have to. Presumably all he needs to do is deny Jesus Christ and say, I'm not going to be a Christian anymore. He was a fake after all. All he needs to do is say that, and he won't have to die that horrific death. Why then isn't he doing that? Why isn't he in 2 Peter chapter 1, instead of writing those words, why isn't he urgently seeking a meeting with the authorities to tell them, I'm not believing in Jesus anymore? Why instead is he calmly talking about this death that he seems determined to go through with? Well, he tells us why in verse 16. And there in 2 Peter 1:16, he refers to the coming, the power and coming, which is just a phrase which essentially means the powerful coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus coming. Jesus is coming. And on that day, having been willing to dispense his earthly life, he will receive from Jesus everlasting life. That's why he's willing to go through with this. You say, but Peter, how do you know that? How do you know Jesus is coming? How do you know this is not a myth, a fable that you've been duped by? Well, he tells us how he knows. We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the powerful coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. What, Peter, you've seen this happen already? Well, no, but you've seen the preview. For when he received honour and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. Peter knows Jesus is coming in glory. And the sacrifice of his life that he's about to go through with is worthwhile. Peter knows that, he's persuaded of that, because of the preview on that mountaintop, that scene has persuaded Peter that it's even worth going through with crucifixion at the hands of the Romans. Because Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. Are you persuaded of that this morning? Are you persuaded of Matthew 16, verses 25 and 26? Are you persuaded that putting Jesus first really is worthwhile, whatever that may cost you in this life? If you're a Christian and yet you're not persuaded of that this morning, or your convictions about that are waning somewhat this morning, perhaps you need to immerse yourself anew in this truth. Jesus is coming in glory. You need to go to this mountaintop, and you need to stand with Peter, James, and John and watch the trailer for the second coming, which they see played out on the screen in front of them, as it were. And you need to be persuaded again. Jesus is coming in glory. Jesus is coming in glory. If he were not, then it would be the height of madness to put him first and suffer for putting him first. But he's coming. He's coming. He's coming. This mountaintop scene that Peter remembered as an eyewitness proves it. He's coming. And so any sacrifice, any self-denial is worthwhile. It's a familiar scene. It's a persuasive scene. Thirdly, it's a terrifying scene. It's a terrifying scene. When Talitha was a baby, we were in a friend's house one day, and she was sitting there on the floor, and near her on the floor, there was a lovely, soft, cuddly thing, just like the soft, cuddly bears and tigers on her bed at home. And so she had a big grin on her face, and she was flapping her arms excitedly, and she was greatly enjoying herself, when suddenly the lovely, soft, cuddly thing began to move. Because it wasn't a toy, it was our friend's pet rabbit. I don't know why rabbits are on my mind particularly this morning. But anyway, you've never seen someone's mood change quite so dramatically as Talitha's did in that moment, as overflowing happiness gave way in an instant to crippling terror. And that's what happens to Peter here, isn't it, on this mountain. One minute he's enjoying himself greatly. It is good that we are here. He's having a whale of a time. And he's still speaking, Matthew tells us, when this bright cloud overshadows them all. And this voice speaks out of the cloud. And these are the marks of God's presence. And suddenly Peter's no longer enjoying himself and having a whale of a time. With the others, he's plunged into the grip of terror. And we read in verse 6, they fell on their faces and were terrified. And it's important that we properly understand, I think, what then happens next. Because no sooner have they fallen on their faces terrified, Jesus goes up and touches them and says, "Rise, have no fear." What's he saying? Is he saying that your fear in the face of these marks of God's presence is inappropriate? You don't need to fear God. Is that what Jesus is saying? I don't think that's what he means. I don't think he means in verse 7, rise and have no fear of the God you've just been so fearful of. He means rise, and now you have known what it is to fear God, have no fear of anything else. Have no fear of those who will make you carry a cross. Have no fear of those who will take your lives from you. Have no fear of the persecutors, the executioners, the opponents, the antagonists that you're going to encounter, as I've just outlined, in the years and decades to come. Now that you've feared the one who truly is worth fearing, now that you've felt the glory and majesty of the presence of the Almighty, don't fear them. It fits, doesn't it, with what he said a few chapters ago, back in chapter 10, And verse 28, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And you get this, don't you, in the Bible, that when God's people are on the verge of facing severe opposition from men, sometimes they are given an experience of the majesty and glory of God. We saw it a few months ago with Daniel. And before he sees the vision of Antiochus the Fourth and all the devastation that he's going to wreak on God's people, which is so frightening and is likely to have a devastating effect on Daniel, who loves God's people so much, before he's shown that vision, he encounters God and he's dismantled by an encounter with God. You have it at the end of the Bible in Revelation chapter 1. John, and before he is shown visions of the dragon and of the dragon's beasts and all these frightening forces out to assault God's people, what does he first see? He sees Christ in magnificent splendor. And he falls at his feet as though dead. And he too is told not to fear. Not being told not to fear the majesty of God, but being told not to fear those who would kill the body, those who would assault the church of Jesus Christ. We're somewhat uneasy, aren't we, as modern Christians, with this whole concept of fearing God. And certainly there's a fear that's unhealthy for Christians. The fear that our sins might not be fully forgiven through the finished work of Jesus Christ. The fear that makes us think we can't boldly draw near to our Heavenly Father. The fear that imagines him as more of a judge toward us than a Father in heaven. That there's a fear that is unhealthy, there's no doubt about that. But there's also a fear of displeasing this majestic Father of ours that is healthy and that can have this expulsive effect, driving out all other fears. When crucifiers aren't the worst thing in the world, but rather a displeased Heavenly Father is the worst thing in the world, then having this fear, this healthy fear, drives out the fears of the crucifiers. And so Jesus is saying, rise, now that you've trembled before Almighty God, rise and go boldly into a world of pathetic men who might hate you. And in a context of increasing coldness and chilliness toward the Christian faith, more than ever, you and I need this healthy fear of God, this healthy sense of his awesome majesty that will expel all lesser fears. So it's a familiar scene, it's a persuasive scene, it's a terrifying scene, but then fourthly and finally, it's an intimate scene. It's an intimate scene. Now, when you read the commentators on this passage, they will all go out of their way to tell you that this scene is for the benefit of the disciples. They'll draw a sharp distinction between the baptism of Jesus, where some similar things happened, of course. That scene was for the benefit of the disciple. That scene was for the benefit of Jesus. This scene is for the benefit of the disciples, not for the benefit of Jesus. And so they'll focus on all the pronouns, the plural pronouns, that he led them up a high mountain, verse 1. He was transfigured before them, verse 2. There appeared to them, verse 3, and so on. And all these plural pronouns, this scene is for the benefit of the disciples rather than for the benefit of Jesus. And I think there may be some truth in that, but I think it's exaggerated. And there's one pronoun which they all seem to overlook, which is a singular pronoun, and it's there in verse 3. Behold, there appeared to them, yes, Moses and Elijah, doing what? Talking with him. Talking with Jesus. Moses and Elijah weren't having a chat with Peter, James, and John. They were talking with Jesus. And why were they doing that then? What were they saying? Well, it seems to me this fits into a pattern that we have in the Gospels. That when Jesus undergoes some severe test, God then strengthens and encourages him with a heavenly visitation. You have it in Mark chapter 1, Jesus undergoing the test in the wilderness. Satan tempting him. Satan withdraws, an angel comes and strengthens Jesus. You have it at the end of the Gospels, don't you, in Luke's account of Gethsemane. Jesus undergoes a severe test there. He's grappling with this cup that he has to drink. He wants not to drink the cup, but he resolves, I will do your will, Father. And having undergone that test, an angel comes and strengthens him. And I think we have the same thing going on here, that Jesus has just undergone a severe test. Satan getting at him through Peter, that very subtle, very insidious way, trying to derail Jesus from the path to Calvary. And Jesus has succeeded, and he has said, get behind me, Satan. I'm not going to listen to you. And having undergone the severe test, God again sends heavenly visitors, Moses and Elijah, to strengthen and encourage Jesus. These two men, who interestingly both themselves kind of ended their lives in disappointment. Moses not entering the promised land to which he had led the people over so many decades. Elijah not achieving the national reformation that on Mount Carmel looked like it was in reach, but ultimately withered away into nothing. These two men knew what it was to experience frustration and apparent ineffectiveness, apparent fruitlessness. And here's Jesus on his way to Calvary, the epitome of apparent fruitlessness and ineffectiveness. And they're able then to encourage him and get alongside him and give him the comfort that he needs. I'm saying that I don't think this scene is just for the disciples. I think it is for Jesus as well. I don't think you can really explain Moses and Elijah's appearance. And the commentators will say, you know, when God says, listen to him, he's saying, listen to Jesus instead of to Moses and Elijah. But that doesn't seem to me to make much sense of the context apart from anything else. And so here, Jesus is receiving something, not just the disciples. God is strengthening and blessing him. And when we've established that from the Moses and Elijah detail, it leads us on to the words, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. And again then, I think this is for Jesus, not just for the disciples. And we begin to realize then what an intimate moment we are treading on here. The Father here. And Jesus has just succeeded in this test and he's just risen to it and conducted himself so well. And here's the Father, kind of full of pride, full of admiration. Son, I'm so proud of how you responded as Satan got at you through Peter the other day. I'm so proud of you. And the admiration is expressed. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. It's almost as though we're on holy ground here. The newspapers are speculating all the time, aren't they, about the supposed tension between Prince William and Prince Harry. And yesterday they appeared for the first time together in public for months. And there's all these stories and all this speculation. Why so much guesswork and speculation? Well, because no one really knows, because no one really hears the private interactions between these two brothers. And yet here we are hearing a private interaction, not between two princes merely, but between God the Father and God the Son. It's holy ground that we're treading on. And I think that we should feel a certain sense of unease as well, for this reason, and I close with this. Because we can see a trajectory here. We can see where this is going. Here's the Father, and he's so proud, and he's so pleased with his Son, because his Son has taken a further step toward Calvary and resisted the satanic buffeting that came through Peter. He's taken a further step toward Calvary. And we can infer from that that with every step toward Calvary Jesus took, the Father's heart swelled and swelled with more and more pride and admiration. Yet what's going to happen at Calvary? The Father is going to pour out his displeasure on this one who has then taken upon himself all our sins. And it reminds us then what a mysterious business Calvary is. The Father getting more and more proud of his Son, more and more pleased with him as he gets closer and closer, so that on Good Friday, the Father has never been more pleased with anyone than he is with Jesus, because he's obeying him so beautifully. And yet in that very same moment, he's unleashing his displeasure, his fury on Jesus. Because Jesus is identified with your sins and mine. We speak so lightly of Calvary, don't we? We sing of it as though it's this simple little thing. It is simple in one way. And the smallest child can cling to the cross of Calvary as their salvation. But it's also so massively profound that after a million years in the new world, we will be scratching the surface of what was going on. The Father never more pleased, never more displeased, as in those moments in the darkness of Golgotha. Amen.